The words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verses 23 and 24, I'd like you to think about this morning. Whatever you do, work at it heartily, as working for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We are looking on Sunday mornings, at least while I'm preaching, and you could be forgiven for thinking I'm a bit of a part-time preacher these last few Sundays. It's not by design, it's the way things have worked out. But the aim is to be thinking through what it means to be the people of God, what it means for us to be a church, what it means for us to be a people with one mind and one voice. And we began 3 weeks ago with the teaching of the Bible about worship. We are a worshiping church. Our purpose, as long as we are in this world and for eternity afterwards, is essentially to say through our words and our deeds and our lives, our God is great. That's why we're here. That's what your life and my life is for. We know what most things are for, don't we? We know what a car is for. A car is to get you from one place to another, from A to B. We know what a deep freezer is for. It's to keep food very, very cold and to preserve it for months and even years. We know what a hairdryer is for. Not that I've ever used one, but those of you who use hairdryers will know what they are for. What are you here for? To say that God is great. To say with your life, this is my God, and I will worship him, and I will serve him. And it's a very, very short journey indeed from thinking about the worshiping church, the church of worshippers, to the church of disciples. And that's where I want us to be this morning. We are the church of disciples. That is, the church is made up of disciples. I want us to see 3 points this morning, which I hope are clear for every one of us and memorable, because they all have to do with all. All we do, all we are, all he is. All we do, all we are, all he is. Now there is something quite comprehensive about this passage in Colossians, thinking first about all we do. From verse 18 especially, Paul is addressing these directions to the Colossian church, and he's doing so in the context of wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. But in verse 17, just before that section starts, you can see there is a whatever. Whatever you do, it's inclusive. It's all-encompassing. And then in verse 23, there is another whatever. Whatever you do, it has no limits. It's comprehensive. It's universal. It's the New Testament counterpart to what we read in Ecclesiastes and verse 9 and chapter 10, where we read, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. What aspects of a Christian's life are affected by the fact that he or she is a disciple? The simple answer is everything. Everything. Nothing is off limits. Sometimes you may come across people who, they may not say this, but they are effectively, they're Sunday Christians. Sunday is the day when I give expression to my Christian faith. Sunday I go to church. Sunday I sit in the pews or go to church and I sing the hymns and I say amen to the prayers and I listen to the sermons, and that's the day that I give to God. But for the rest of the week, you wouldn't know at all. There would be no clue whatsoever in that person's life that they were a Christian. And then there can be that more subtle danger of detaching our Christian faith from everything else in our lives, as though our lives are a series of boxes, of compartments, and they're all airtight and watertight and everything else tight. They are absolutely exclusive boxes. There's no overlap. And that's my Christian box. That's my religious box. That's my work box. That's my family box. That's my leisure box. That's my everything else box. That's my financial box. And the Christian box is but a box. Now, can we imagine any of the apostles of the New Testament, and Paul in particular, thinking or speaking in those sorts of terms at all? Of course we can't. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And then he says even more strongly in Philippians 1 verse 21, doesn't he? For me to live is Christ. And throughout that letter to the Philippians in particular, he is saying to the Philippians, imitate me. Sounds rather vain, doesn't he? To our ears, perhaps. Imitate me? Are you so special, Paul? No. What does he mean? He's saying, as I imitate Christ, as I say things like, for me to live is Christ, because Christ has called me, imitate that. For me to live is Christ. It's all Christ. My life is under Christ. My life is filled with Christ. There are those who may say, and I've heard people say this, I'm sure you have as well, my faith is very important to me. That sounds all right at first, doesn't it? I hope your faith is very important to you. But would you ever say, my body is very important to me. The air I breathe is important to me. The fact I have a heart and a brain is important to me. My point is this, it's all part of you. You are what you are because of these things. You couldn't exist without them. And that's the heart of the Christian disciple. For me to live and to be and to do is Christ. And my life on earth is learning that comprehensively, fully, without limits. 110, 112 or so years ago, The Prime Minister, there was never been a President, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands was a man called Abraham Kuyper, a Christian man, a learned, scholarly, clear, biblical Christian man. And his most famous quote, often quoted, I'll give you the little preamble as well because it's not often cited, but Abraham Kuyper said this, I believe it was at the inauguration of the Free University of Amsterdam. He says, no single piece of our world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. In other words, don't, as a Christian, see your life as a number of airtight compartments. And then he says this, there is not a square inch. If he were metric, he would have said a square millimeter. In the whole domain of our human existence, over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Take that. There's not a square inch of your life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, over which Christ, the sovereign Lord of all, does not cry, that's mine. A few days ago we were with our young cousin, or young nephew in my case, and we were watching a cartoon that some of you may have seen. It's a cartoon with the title of Finding Nemo. And Nemo is a clownfish, and Nemo has got lost. And Nemo's dad and Nemo's dad's new girlfriend, I think, are looking for Nemo. And you find that at one point in the film, in the story, you're in Sydney Harbour. And Nemo isn't very far away from there. But there's a pack of seagulls, and I think some of you know where I'm going with this. And the seagulls are there, I think they're on the pier, and they're looking at all the fish, and they're surveying the fish, a big pack of them, and they're all crying out, mine, 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 mine. You're familiar with that bit? Mine, 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 the seagulls are saying. The seagulls are making a theological error. The fish aren't theirs. The seagulls themselves don't belong to themselves, because all is mine. His belongs to him. God says so. Not making it up. It's biblical. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. The Lord is looking at people who are thinking that they can somehow bring offerings that are going to somehow increase God, or bring him something he actually needs, that he's lacking in some way, unless people offer sacrifices to him. And he says to them, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world and its fullness are mine. His. That's true for your life. That's what you should be thinking. Try it. Sit down. Make a list. Make a list of the areas of your life. And, or draw a spider diagram. Brainstorm something. Put your life on a piece of paper if it helps, in all the various aspects that it includes. And then write across in a big, bold felt tip, the Lord's. His. The rooms in your house are his. The habits you engage in are his. Your hours on social media are his. Your body in all its parts is his. I am your servant. All I have is yours. There's nothing I have that I haven't received from you. Christian disciples, we belong to him. Over us at Grove Chapel, the Lord says, mine. All we do is his. And then we see a second thing which is closely related. All we do and all we are. And you know, I say these things aren't watertight. I say these things overlap considerably. All we are. It says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily. What does heartily mean? When I thought about this word heartily, there came into my mind various other kind of Disney ideas. I have to say, I don't know why these cartoons come into my mind so often. You wonder what I do in the office all day, don't you? But I really don't watch them, but they kind of stick in your memory. And you kind of imagine the seven dwarfs marching off saying, hi-ho, hi-ho.
is off to work we go, and they're kind of going, they're going cheerfully and heartily, and they've got a big smile on their faces on a Monday morning. And heartily means, oh, we've got to smile and say, isn't life great? When the alarm clock goes off at 6:30 on a Monday morning, the first Monday in January, that doesn't always feel like that, does it? Or, you know, whistle while you work. Is Paul saying to us here basically, whistle while you work? I don't think he is. It's not a kind of artificial cheesiness or cheeriness that's being commanded here. But I want us to think about this word work as well. Work. Work heartily. What's Paul getting at here? Is he simply enunciating what we might call a Protestant work ethic? Work hard. Work hard. Is that what Paul is saying? I was reading recently a history of Russia by Martin Sixsmith, and there were a couple of miners, coal mines in Siberia, I believe, southern Siberia, not sure where it was, and they had broken the record in the 1920s for the number of hours and the number of cubic meters of coal that they had mined over a certain period of time, and they received some outstanding award from Stalin as a consequence. And, you know, is that it? You know, oh, you've got to break records. You've got to work your fingers to the bone. That's what you've got to do. Is that what's being meant by this? Not exactly, no. There was an advert, some of you may recall, and like many adverts, you remember what happened, and you don't remember what it was really advertising, which probably isn't a very successful advert, is it? But this advert consisted of a young man wearing a suit. Some of you might tell me at the end where it comes from. And he goes into the office, and he goes in there late at night, and he brings his paper with him, and he puts the paper down on the desk, and he falls asleep all night with his head on the desk and his newspaper under his head. Doesn't do anything, really. He just lies there. Then the boss comes in at 8 o'clock in the morning, taps him on the shoulder. Been working hard again. We need to talk about your pay. Now, isn't that interesting? So many things there that we could glean about attitudes in today's culture. It's all about work. It's all about employment. It's all about our paid employment. It's all about working hard, or, let's be honest, it's all about being seen to work hard. It's all about pleasing the boss. It's all about being seen to be doing well. But even when we are genuinely working hard and working long hours, there are dangers there. The American pastor and author Kevin DeYoung has recently written a book, and the book's title is Crazy Busy. Why did Kevin DeYoung write a book called Crazy Busy? Because Kevin DeYoung is crazy busy. But he wants to help other people who are crazy busy. And he says he's actually so crazy busy, he didn't really have time to write this book. But he did so, and now that if you've got the book, you can yourself be a little bit more crazy busy in that you've got to read that book. And having written that book, Kevin DeYoung is even more crazy busy than he was before. And he might write another book in a year's time called Even Crazier and Busier. I don't know. It's not a bad book, but do you see my point? Crazy busy, and it just goes on and on and on. And people, not just in the Eastern world, but in the Western world, are crazier and busier, and working long hours. Now, I'm not saying we should not give of our best, but I want us to get down to what Paul is saying here. What does he really mean? Literally, he's saying this: whatever you do, do it from the soul. Do it from the heart. Do it wholeheartedly. You see, when Paul uses the word work heartily, when we think of work, we think instinctively of either our paid employment or maybe our academic studies. That's what work is, isn't it? But no, in the Bible, work is much broader than that. It is the whatever of this verse. In the Bible, in the New Testament, working equals doing. Whatever you do, whether you're being paid or not, whether you're going to earn anything from it or not,
Do it from the heart. Do it from the soul. What's the idea here? Well, the passage it interprets this very verse. The previous verse says this: "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters," listen to this, "not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Go back to this young man in the advert. What was he doing? He was giving eye service. He was being a people pleaser. He looked as if he was doing well. He was in line for a promotion and for a pay rise. But there was something altogether lacking in him, wasn't there? It tells us here, sincerity of heart. That's what we need. What does this word sincerity mean? The basic idea is singleness, simplicity. We talk about people of integrity. We mean that there is a wholeness, there is a oneness, there is a purity, there is a straightness about them. They've got one face. Simplicity is the opposite of duplicity. You know what I mean by duplicity? You know some people who say one thing and they mean another. Or they say one thing to somebody and something quite different to somebody else. Or what they say with wide, innocent eyes is totally different to what actually lurks beneath. And we know pretty quickly, don't we? If we know anybody at all well, whether that person is a person of that simplicity and sincerity, or actually a two-faced person, a turncoat, somebody duplicitous, somebody we can't rely on, somebody lacking integrity. But how? How can we actually know this integrity, this simplicity, this heartiness that this means that comes from the soul? How can we actually know that? How can that be a reality? The only way is when we do everything for the Lord and not for men. We come to our third point. We've looked at all we do, and we've looked at all we are. And we now look at all He is, all God is. Do you know God? Who is your God? How great is your God? How great is your personal awareness and recognition of the greatness and the glory of God? The greater your vision of God, the greater your sense of His presence, power, majesty, holiness, the more you, with me, will long and be enabled to live lives of godly, Godward, sincerity, simplicity, integrity, and people-pleasing, and eye service will become an impossibility. In the book of Job, Job has a counselor towards the end called Elihu, a young man, a rather impetuous young man, but he has some pearls of wisdom in his speeches. And in Job 34, verse 21, we read these words about the Lord: "For His eyes are on the ways of a man, and He sees all his steps." We read in Hebrews 4 that everything we are is naked and bare and exposed before Him with whom we have to do, Him before whom we must give an account. You may recall the illustration I gave some time ago now of a Puritan home, where on the ceiling of the main living room in that Puritan home there was painted a large eye looking down upon all who were there.
And the idea there was that every member of the household would be conscious of this very verse, that his eyes are on our ways, and he sees all our steps, not just our physical steps, but the steps of reasoning, the steps of planning, the steps of imagination, the steps of our purposes. Now, how does Paul the Apostle bring it home to us here in this passage? Come with me to verse 24. What does Paul say there? He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, does it strike you, if you know your New Testaments, that that title, the Lord Christ, is actually a rather unusual title for Paul or anyone to give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Normally it is the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or very often with Paul it's Christ Jesus. But to read here, the Lord Christ, is unusual. And the only other place in Paul's writings where he refers to him as the Lord Christ is actually in Romans 16, verse 18, where again Paul is talking about Christian service and Christian discipleship. And he says there, speaking of those who cause obstacles and divisions, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, that is most significant. When Paul says the Lord Christ, he is saying, he is emphasizing, here is the Lord who sees, the Lord who judges, the Lord who is above us in his official capacity as our master. He doesn't call him Jesus, not because he doesn't otherwise call him Jesus, but because he wants us to see him in his title. If somebody is coming to examine your work, then they come with a title, they come with a role, they come carrying a card, they come with a certain responsibility, they come with a recognized position. And Jesus Christ is our Lord Christ. We are accountable before him. All of us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think I might have referred before to a time when I was about 12 or 13 and we had a geography project to do. And we had to try and get this done by a certain date, and I spent all night the night before, last minute, as I'm sure some of you have done, getting it done, this sort of tourist brochure for the Mediterranean coast of Spain or something like that, and everybody was working so hard at it. Gave in our projects to the geography teacher, and then they came back about 6 months later, at the end of July, unmarked. Not even looked at. And my point is one of opposition. Our Lord Christ is not like that. What kind of manager, leader, chief, general, supervisor, captain, teacher, boss, superintendent, doesn't really care about the quality of what those under him are actually doing? And what our Lord Christ is looking at in you and in me is this. Do my people love me and serve me with a sincerity of heart? Whatever their natural capacity might be. It's not simply about working X hours or producing X number of products. It's not totting up ours deeds in that sense. The Lord looks upon the heart. The whole of our lives, everything is exposed to the view of the Lord Christ, who is described in Revelation 1 as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Whoever you are, the Lord Christ knows your works and knows your life. Does this frighten you? If you're not a Christian, it should terrify you. Because those works on the last day will be works that condemn you. But if you are a Christian, you can rejoice in knowing that on that final day, all your works, all your sinful works, the penalty for that sin and guilt will all have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there will be an inspection and a revelation of those works. My point is, the Lord sees everything. With him there is no partiality, there is no favoritism. So finally, how do we live in the light of all this? Well, I'm full of old illustrations, I know, this morning, but I come back to this one that I began with a few weeks ago. The reformer John Calvin, whose motto was, "My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." And the emblem that he often used to accompany that motto was a flaming heart held up in his hands. And again, by God's grace, let's see ourselves standing there today. Has your heart been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does the claim of the Lord Christ upon your life count for something, for anything? Then see your heart, the center of your soul, the nerve center of your life, as being that flaming offering that you take in your hands and say, "Lord, it's yours. I give myself to you. It's impossible for me to do alone. I might have tried for many years in my earlier life to be a good disciple by simply working hard and doing what I thought was right, and by trying to earn some merit and some recognition from you, but that's what I found does not work. It never can. But Lord Jesus, you have died for me, and you've been risen for me, and you're ascended for me, and you've sent your Spirit down, and I've seen these things, and I've heard the gospel, and I understand, though I wish I understood more, and I believe, though help my unbelief. But poor though I am, partial though I have been, and will be until the day I pass into glory, I nevertheless say, as Simon Peter did on one occasion, 'Lord, you know all things, and I know you know what went on when I denied you. And I know that you warned me before when I was so pig-headed, and I went on saying I would die for you, though I couldn't. But Lord, even now, though I've got more mistakes to make in the rest of my life, I give you my heart. I hold my heart before you and say, I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. Take my heart, take my life, take my hands, take my silver and my gold, take my will, take my all, that I may live for you.' Whether that life be long or short, whether that life involve being thrust by the Lord into some foreign field, whether that life be as a housewife, as a school pupil, for a good many years to come, whether I be very, very humble in the world's eyes, doesn't matter. God loves his humble servants. His life he gave to you. Your life he asks you to yield to him in unreserved discipleship, service, love, promptness in Christ. Let's pray together.